Thank you, sir.
Good morning. Draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Now, Father, we do thank you once again that we can gather together with the saints. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the truth of your word. Pray that you drive it deep into our soul. And Lord, that we would leave this place having heard from you with a deep desire to draw nearer to you. Oh, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is biblical faith? How might we describe biblical faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 in my New King James Version says this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Thus, faith is described as something that has substance, and yet it is not physical. You can't order a box of faith from Amazon. You can't buy it off the shelf at Costco. Not physical. At the same time, it's not ethereal. It's not a will-o'-the-wisp that eludes some kind or any attempt to describe it or hold on to it. Biblical faith is robust. It is solid. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. The English Standard Version describes faith in terms of assurance and conviction. So building on this, I would suggest this definition. Biblical faith is a deeply held conviction regarding the person and promise of God. A deeply held conviction. Faith is not a feeling, although feelings will necessarily attend it. Also, biblical faith is not of any human invention. Biblical faith is a gift of grace. It's not something that we generate ourselves, but it is something that once we possess, does have generative action. So biblical faith also is then the animating power to live for God. The animating power to live for God. And it's this particular last clause that is in view in Hebrews chapter 11. When the Bible speaks of faith, it always does so in terms of how it is worked out in one's life. Perhaps the clearest statement in the New Testament about such faith is found in James chapter 2, where he says simply, faith without works is dead, meaning that biblical faith is proved by what it does in a person's life. The whole of chapter 11 reinforces that particular point. The recipients of this letter were Jews who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result they were experiencing persecution, difficulties of all kinds. This was causing some of them to waver, tempted to retreat to the apparent security of the Judaic faith. The writer warns that this would be grave folly. For to turn away from Christ is to turn away from the only possible way of salvation. And along with that warning, he then encourages them to stay the course through all the difficulties of life. One of the most effective ways of encouraging anyone to stay the course is to remind them of how people who have gone before have managed to overcome. What have they done to overcome persecution, difficulties of all kinds. Does this by reviewing the lives of some of the most important names in the history of God's people. Chapter 11 as a whole may be divided into five sections, the introduction, verses 1 through 3, and then how faith has worked out in the lives of three men prior to the flood. Then follows up with Abraham, Sarah, and the patriarchs. Then Moses is considered. Finally, a group of people from the fall of Jericho until the close of the Old Testament. In every one of the examples that the writer cites, we see that obedience to God is a core aspect of genuine biblical faith. Obedience to God. We might say that obedience is the outworking of faith. Everyone who has biblical faith will be obedient to God. Not all in the same degree, not all in the same fashion. But everyone who really trusts God and has biblical faith will be obedient. One man's faith will be worked out perhaps in suffering patiently for many, many years. And of course Job is a perfect example of that. Johnny Erickson Tada may be a modern example of patient endurance through long, long seasons of difficulty. Another person's faith will be seen in a display of courage, as was seen in David when he went forth to meet Goliath, or when Esther went into the presence of the king to plead for her people. So while our faith has the core element of obedience, it works itself out in different people, in different circumstances. You might, for example, compare the lives of two Christians. First Christian living in North Korea. For such a Christian, the prospect of arrest, imprisonment, possibly torture or death, is an ever-present threat. His faith will need to be expressed in terms of courage. Faithful obedience to God in the face of personal danger. This Christian needs great encouragement from God, and finds it, of course, in verses like Isaiah 41:10, where God says this, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What a great promise for a person who's suffering all kinds of persecution and under the threat, perhaps even of death, for his faith. What about us? Living in a free but increasingly decadent society? Our faith will be expressed differently. We don't fear imprisonment or torture, so it's really not a matter of courage, although courage cannot be lacking. We are not threatened by physical violence, but by a worldly philosophy and the cultural decay around us. Our struggle is not to keep our bodies safe, but our minds and our hearts. We face no danger of being carried away by the secret police, but grave danger of being carried away by a love of prosperity, comfort, and ease. We have no fear of being swallowed up in a gulag, but everything to fear of being swallowed up by a valueless cultural quicksand and the spiritual danger that such creates. Such a Christian needs not necessarily comfort from God, but exhortation. Consider Romans 12, couple of first two verses. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, it is debatable, I think, as to which one of these Christians faces the greatest danger. Is it the one whose faith is openly opposed and his life threatened? Or is it the one whose faith is being slowly eroded and chipped away by the encroaching culture, the excess of comforts of life, the cultural decay, and the most dangerous thing of all, spiritual apathy? First Christian needs a courageous faith. What do we need? I suggest we need the kind of faith as demonstrated by the three men who lived prior to the flood. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm reading 1 through 7, but we're going to be concentrating on 4 through 7. And again, I'm reading from the New King James. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. These men are long dead, but yet they speak. What do they say to us? What does Abel say to us? How did faith work itself out in Abel's life? Well, clearly, obedience was central, but I want to suggest that Abel's faith was demonstrated by the way he worshipped. By the way he worshipped. Come with me, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, very familiar passage, the first 5 verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And it's obvious that both of these men knew God and had a relationship with God. But it was of a very different quality. Both understood that the relationship with God was mediated through a sacrifice and worship. Consequently, both of them brought an offering. Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? Now, the obvious answer, of course, is that Abel's offering was from the firstborn of his flock. In other words, it was a blood sacrifice. However, Cain brought an offering of the fruits of the ground, a grain offering. And grain offerings, of course, were acceptable. And you read the book of Leviticus and Numbers, and there are plenty of grain offerings in the book. But you know what? Not as an atonement for sin. Only blood is an atonement for sin. And that is the key point. Both Cain and Abel knew that God had sacrificed animals in order to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. And of course that had to be a bloody sacrifice. They knew this. The fact that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock confirms the fact that Adam had passed down this to his sons. They knew. They knew what was required. Bring a blood sacrifice. Abel did so. Cain brought an offering of the ground. But while bringing the proper sacrifice is important, that in itself is really not the most important issue. It's a secondary issue. Abel's offering was better than Cain's, but it is Abel's faithful obedience to what he knew that God required is the key here. And that takes center stage. It's in God's response that we see that the offering takes a back seat to the motive behind the offering. God looks with favor on Abel and his offering because God sees the heart, not just the outward circumstance. You see, the offerings reflected the state of the heart. Abel knew he was a sinner in need of God's forgiveness and brought the proper blood sacrifice as acknowledgement of that. Cain, on the other hand, probably didn't think anything of the sort. It was not just that Cain brought the wrong offering, but what he did bring was apparently not even his best. Whereas Abel brought the firstborn of the flock, and therefore would have taken him some time to sort out that particular offering, it would have required a very careful selection on his part. Cain brought, and I think the New International Version is quite right here, some fruit, which revealed that his heart was not right before God. Both men brought an offering, but the offering served only as a mirror into the soul. Abel had respect for God. He loved God. Cain didn't. And yet he cloaked his rebellion by coming before the Lord as a worshipper. But he did not come according to the way of faith. He did not come in faithful, radical, biblical obedience. He came according to the dictates of his own heart and mind. He came not as one who recognized his own need of forgiveness, but as one who assumed that he could come before God any way he chose and still be accepted. He came as one who thinks he is entitled to God's favor. A.W. Pink called him the first religious hypocrite. The first, but certainly not the last. There are many like him throughout history. People who have, as Jude says, have gone the way of Cain. People who believe they can come before God any way they like, whenever they like, and bring whatever they like as an offering. They are not truly worshipping God. They don't come because they love God. They don't come because they recognize their desperate need of God's forgiveness, but because they feel entitled to his favor. But that is to take God for granted, and that is a very dangerous place to be. Such are not true worshippers because they do not possess true, biblical, obedient faith. They attend church to keep up appearances, but their heart is far from God. As Matthew 15 says, these people honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me. And if someone should point this out to them, if someone should have the boldness to say, you really need to check your faith here, you need to check what you believe, they get angry. And they despise the person for telling them the truth. Just as Cain despised his brother, which can be seen clearly in his response to God's question of where is your brother? Who cares? Am I my brother's keeper? Hebrews 11:6, we read that without faith it is impossible to please God And that's exactly where Cain was. It was impossible to please God because he really didn't love God. Some have said that, well, Cain could have brought the right kind of offering if he had exchanged some of his stuff from the ground and got a lamb from Abel. But even if he had done that, if he did not approach God with the right heart, it wouldn't have mattered. He would have still been rejected. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? If I give everything I own, if I offer my body to be burned, but if I have not love, and of course he's speaking here primarily of love to God first, which from which everything else flows, I'm worthless. That's exactly where Cain was. Abel, however, had an obedient faith. It led him to approach God and worship him correctly. The author of Hebrews calls him righteous, not because of the gift that he brought, but because he brought that gift with a true and faithful heart. He was a true worshipper. The words, "the just shall live by faith," were not written when Abel was alive, but he lived by them. Though he has been dead for thousands of years, he still speaks today. He speaks concerning a true biblical worshipping faith, a faith that recognizes the holiness of God and delights to be in his presence. Abel worshipped God in the way that God requires to be worshipped, from the heart, with genuine love and joyful, radical obedience. The question that Abel asks us is, do we have this kind of faith? Do we love God? Do we delight and desire to worship him as he requires to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth, not just in outward form, but in inward reality? Cain's story is a cautionary tale for anyone or any church. Is there a carelessness, a casualness? Is there irreverence in the way that we come before God? The way that we worship, and I'm talking about heart worship, reveals a great deal about our faith. And herein lies the danger when innovation is introduced into the worship of the church. Well, that's a subject for another day. Enoch, how does Enoch speak to us? Faithful obedience demonstrated in holiness. Genesis chapter 5, 21 through 24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. For God took him. Enoch walked with God. It's a very simple phrase, loaded with meaning, though. There are many of whom it can be said that they walked with God, but how many of us can be said we walked with God like Enoch? Not much is said about him in the Bible. It's only mentioned a few times. Here, of course, in Genesis, once in Luke's Gospel, where he is listed in the genealogy of Jesus, and in Jude 14 and 15, and I call your attention to that. Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of which and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This particular passage gives us a clue what it means when we say Enoch walked with God. One of the things was that he prophesied about the final judgment and to speak out about corruption and sin in his day. Where do we find such a prophecy? Well, it's in the apocryphal book of 1st Enoch. For several centuries before Christ and for a couple of centuries after, 1st Enoch was a well-regarded source of information, of religious writings, not divinely inspired, but of great worth, a very helpful book in terms of shedding light on Scripture. A helpful comparison might be the Creeds and the Confessions of the Church, or the Book of Maccabees, which is good historical information. These things are not Scripture, but they agree with Scripture and help explain it. And there is evidence when you read in the Gospels and Paul's letters that they were familiar with this particular book. Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather, and was born about 500 years before him. What kind of world did Enoch live in? Well, that little passage from Jude should tell us: ungodly, 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 ungodly. It was an ungodly world. Ungodly. Full of evil. Getting more evil by the day. And in contradiction to that prevailing ungodly culture, Enoch walked with God and pleased God. And this is the lesson of Enoch's life. It was a daily walk, a daily relationship with God. My wife and I love to walk together, and as we walk, we talk. It is a normal part of the way we live together. We have been married 54 years. We think alike. We can finish each other's sentences. We do things to please one another. There is, in a real sense, a sense of holiness in our relationship. It was that way with Enoch and God. He was close to God. He talked with God. He walked with God. God was so much a part of his life that it was the normal thing for him to do, to be in conversation with God on a regular basis throughout the day. That doesn't mean he was on his knees praying all the time. We don't do that. But there are times, and there should be times, when in our daily lives, as we walk through that day, that we are in communion with God. And this was the thing that characterized his life. He left this world millennia ago, yet he speaks to us, and he asks us this question: are you walking with God? Is it natural for you to converse with him? Do you do things, and I mean you do them on purpose, to please God? Is your faith creating holiness? Like Enoch, we live in a world that is ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. And it's becoming more ungodly. Is our life a walk of faithful obedience as we navigate through the shoals of this life? Do we shine as lights in a dark place, in our neighborhoods, in the places we work or go to school? Do we stand in opposition? Not silent opposition, but do we stand in recognizable opposition to the corruption of this world? Enoch walked with God. He didn't compromise. He didn't remain silent. You know, it's at least partly true that the moral laxity in our nation, in the Western world in general, has come in part because the people of God are not walking closely with God. They are not speaking out against evil. Now, some do, of course. Some do. Praise God. And they push back against the darkness that is getting deeper every day. But the ranks of those who do are getting thinner all the time. It's so easy just to be quiet. And when Christians are more concerned with their own safety and comfort than with engaging and defeating the evils of our society, we should not be surprised when those evils are codified and become law. And then we really have to face that reality. Failure in the big issues of life is because of failure in the little issues. It's the slow acceptance of the erosion of morality on a dozen fronts. And that leads eventually to great evils. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: to stay silent in the face of evil is evil. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: at the judgment seat, the greatest charge that will be made against Christians will be that we were so unconcerned about the eternal destiny of family members or neighbours or workmates. Unconcerned. Enoch walked with God, and because he did, he spoke out against evil. See, God is holy and he requires his people to be holy. That's pretty plain throughout Scripture. And holiness is not something that can be hidden under a bushel. Holiness must be seen. And there can be no doubt that Enoch filled the bill. How did that come about? Was it because he was sinless? No, he was the son of Adam. He inherited Adam's fallen nature. He was considered holy because he had such a close relationship with God. Now, we might think that such a relationship is beyond us. I mean, Enoch, he was just so special. Paul, just so special. The amazing thing about Enoch is he didn't have what genuine Christians do have. Did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Oh yes, the Spirit of God rested upon him, no doubt. But we have a lot more than what Enoch had. Enoch's faith was demonstrated in a holy life, and my friends, we are called to such a life. How about Noah? How does Noah speak to us? Faithful obedience demonstrated in perseverance. Noah was moved with godly fear, our text says. He was warned to prepare to flee from the wrath to come, and he responded in obedience. Like Enoch, Noah's faith stood in contrast to the world around him. And by his day, the world was very deep in sin. Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 9. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. You know, I could write 2024 right next to that. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. This was the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And guess what? Noah walked with God. God told Noah that he was going to destroy the world. Noah believed him. What a novel thing to do. He believed him. He believed him to the extent that he spent about 100 years constructing a very large ship. We had no way of knowing just how far that ship was from water that could float it. But even if it was just a short distance across the parking lot here, how on earth would you move it? It was bigger than this church, twice as big. How do you move it? It was no doubt a source of much ridicule. Although the scriptures are not explicit, the words in Hebrews 11:7, by which faith he condemned the world, means that while he was building the ark, he was also preaching the pending judgment of the Lord and the need for repentance. He was not just a builder, he was a preacher. And this is recorded for us in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 3:18-20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. And of course, what is being said here is that Christ was preaching through Noah to the people of his day. So he had a century in which to preach. How many believed him? Outside his own family, how many? None. None. What do we see then? We see perseverance of the most amazing sort. It's not unusual, you know, for Christians to become discouraged when they see no results from their own evangelistic efforts. Some churches see very little fruit from their evangelizing outreach, locally or even nationally. Some missionaries serve overseas for decades without seeing a single convert. Some never see it. Not a few of God's people have labored a long time with no visible results. Sometimes a generation must pass, but the seeds were sown by those who are now dead suddenly yield a harvest. They spring up just exactly when God intends them to. Noah was obedient even in the face of opposition, but he kept going. How? Well, the scripture says he was moved with godly fear. Not that he was shaking in his boots about God, although it's a good time to do that, but there was a reverence, a deep conviction in the person and promise of God. He kept going. He was so convinced that God's word was true, that he was able to overcome years of toil, years of scoffing and insults. He kept going for a century, and must in that time have witnessed to thousands of people. But no one listened. What would have happened if after, say, 20 or 30 years of this hard labor, that Noah down tools, that's it, I'm done. God loves me, he's going to save me anyway. What would have happened? Would he have been saved? No. Would have perished, like all the rest. What would have happened if he had quit in disgust? He would have drowned, like all the rest. Faith is proved by remaining faithful to the end. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes these words, beginning 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Faith perseveres. It doesn't quit. It doesn't delay in doing God's will. It does not second guess God. We do that all the time, you know. We second guess him. Faith hears the word of God and gets busy. It perseveres in spite of opposition and stays the course when there are no immediate results. I think it was a period of about 12 years. Must be 12, maybe it was even a bit longer. Rehoboth Baptist Church had a monthly door-to-door evangelism ministry. I think over those 12 years we probably visited, a couple of thousand homes. To the best of our knowledge, we have two converts. Two converts from that effort. That we know about, of course. Who knows how many seeds were spread and when they will come to fruition? We don't. That's in God's hands. We have to remember Paul's admonition to the Galatians, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for, what does he say? In due time we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So when we consider Noah, and certainly that great cloud of witnesses that is spoken about in Hebrews 11, when we consider in the New Testament the many who suffered through various difficulties, the martyrs of history, those of today in who this very moment are suffering for the gospel, what is our response? Well, that's their business. We have no excuse, do we? None. In the light of their faithful obedience, oftentimes the complaints that we have are just simply sin. We've heard from Abel, whose faith was expressed in the worship of God. And the question is, does our faith lead us to truly worship God? Or are there times when we take him for granted? Times when our lips honour him, but our heart is cold and distant. We have heard from Enoch, whose faith was expressed in holiness. Is the faith that we profess drawing us closer to God and working holiness in our lives? We are sinners still, but are we fighting against sin every day and walking closely with God every single day, keeping short accounts? Or are there times of carelessness and even prayerlessness? We've heard from Noah, whose faith was expressed in perseverance and an unfailing witness. Are we persevering, being a witness to our generation? Being dead, these people speak to us. And the question is, are we listening? When we are gone, what will those who come behind us say about us? How will your life and my life speak to future generations? Because the fact that being dead, we will yet speak. What will they say of us? For they will surely say something. Will they say that we were true worshippers? Will they say that we were holy people? Will they say that we persevered and remained true to Christ and the gospel? May that be so for each one of us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these three men who have gone before us, thousands and thousands of years before us, and yet they still speak to us. They speak to us of faithful, radical obedience. They speak to us, Lord, of true worship. They speak to us, Lord, of holiness. They speak to us of perseverance. Lord, I do pray that for myself, for I desperately need these things. And I pray for each one here. And Lord, I do pray in particular that if there be someone here who does not know the truth of these things, they are like Cain, irreverent, perhaps drawing near by their lips, but their heart is far from you. They are cold and distant. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to work in them as only you can. Give them grace as you gave to us. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.